Well, let's ask God to help us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this very precious chapter. We thank you that across the centuries, this chapter has hugely impacted, refreshed, blessed, comforted, challenged your people. And we pray that some of its importance and impact would be understood and felt and lived in us. So we ask your gracious help in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to guess that you have heard of the story of the Trojan horse, which took place 3,000 years ago when the Greeks were in battle with the Trojans. And they built, you probably know this, a huge wooden horse and took it to the walls of Troy. Troy, a city on the coast of Turkey. And they placed this huge wooden horse outside the city. And the Trojans discovered it outside their walls and wondered if it was a gift or maybe even a token of friendship and surrender. And they brought the wooden horse inside the walls, and during the night, a certain number of Greek soldiers jumped out of the inside of the wooden horse, opened the gates of Troy, and led the Greeks to a great victory. And for 3,000 years, this story of the Trojan horse has been a kind of a symbol of infiltration. And the saying, "Beware Greeks bearing gifts," has come down even to the 21st century. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that what the Greeks did to Troy, the devil is doing to the church. He has three advantages in his infiltration. One of them is that his weapons are not soldiers, but thousands of ideas and temptations which are scrambling our brains. I read this week that 30% of the internet material now is pornography, and much of the rest, of course, is just trivia. The second advantage the devil has is that he doesn't need to trick people into taking it inside their walls, because we eagerly take it in, we drag it in, we swallow it in. And the third advantage the devil has is that there are no walls for him to worry about. Because at the very time where the tricks of the world, the tricks of the devil, the temptations of the world and the devil are on top of us, our society has actually removed most of the fences, like tradition, standards, truths, which would otherwise help and guide us and protect us. So no wonder we're so defeated. No wonder Christians are doubting more than ever before, are believing less than ever before, are failing more than ever before, and are rejoicing really less than ever before. The enemy has come inside, and we find ourselves with no real human solutions. One writer has said, "We have an entire generation of young Christian leaders sitting on the sidelines, feeling discouraged and disqualified because they are defeated. Jesus died for our sins and cleanses us. Without him, we are dirty, defiled, damaged, discouraged, distracted, and defeated. Sexual addiction and assault is the cultural issue for this generation. It's a digital plague that has become an epidemic, the Trojan horse of the 21st century." Now, Romans tells us that Jesus defeats the devil. We shouldn't be surprised that the Lord defeats his enemies and that he's got something to say to us which is more than "do your best" or "sorry that sin is so strong but we just have no solutions." Romans chapter 1 verse 16 tells us the gospel of Jesus is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. The gospel, as I said at the very beginning of this series, is the bowling ball that knocks down every pin that you could possibly bring up as a danger. So is the gospel good for the pagan? Yes. Is it good for the religious man? Yes. Is the gospel good at bringing us righteousness and dealing with our sins? Yes. Does it help us with our sin temptations? Yes. Does it help us with our legalistic wranglings? Yes. Does it actually lead us through suffering? Yes. Does it take us through death? Yes. Is it good for the Jews? Yes. Does it change our lives? Yes. Does it change our culture? Yes. Does it increase our mission? Yes. The gospel is the bowling ball that knocks down every pin. And Romans 5-8 promises the believer that God will take you from start to finish. Once you, as a sheep, entrust yourself to this shepherd, he will take you from start to finish. He'll take you, chapter 5, verse 1, from justification, chapter 8, verse 39, to glorification. It's true there is a ditch on one side of the road, which is called stupid sinning. I fall into it and you fall into it. Romans 6. It's true that there is a ditch on the other side, which is called desperate law keeping. Chapter 7, I fall into it, you fall into it. What God tells us is that you won't live in those ditches. He will make sure that you do not live in those ditches. You may fall in, but if you belong to Christ, you will go from justification to glorification. Once you trust yourself to Christ, he will make sure that you arrive at the end. So I have 2 points this evening as we look at Romans 8. Very 1 minute recap, and then we're going to dive into our section. My 2 points, if you're taking notes, are first of all, getting from here to there. Second point, I can't remember and I'll come to it in a minute. The second point is good groaning. First point, getting from here to there. Second point, good groaning. So getting from here to there, I want you to remember, and Chase gave us this very clearly last week, the work of Jesus means that he was condemned for us, and because you, I'm guessing most of you here this evening, have called to him for forgiveness and salvation, you will not be condemned. He was condemned, you've called to him, you'll not be condemned. He's taken you from death to new life. The Spirit is at work in you. He's changed you. He's transforming you. He has regenerated you. Now, why is Paul telling us this? Well, because we lose assurance very easily. We feel condemned a lot of the time. I feel condemned a lot of the time. I'm absolutely sure you feel condemned a lot of the time. When we come in our church gathering, of course, belief is easy. We sing the songs, we pat one another on the back, we all believe, and it's easy. And then we go home and we soon realize how sinful we are. And we forget the gospel. We forget that condemnation is gone. And we begin to condemn ourselves. And we drift off into some kind of sin or law to cheer us up. And we feel more condemned. And the Lord looks on us as if to say, "You're not condemned. What have you been doing in the last few hours? You're not condemned." So remember the work of Jesus, Romans chapter 8. The second thing Paul says in Romans 8 is that we've got to remember the work of the Spirit. He saves you from drifting and from getting desperate. Verse 9, he lives in you. Verse 13, he helps you in the fight. Verse 16, he reassures you. I wonder, friends, if you sometimes feel that your Christianity is nothing. I wonder if you sometimes feel that belonging to Christ has not affected you. I wonder if you sometimes think that the other believer has sort of been perfected, whereas you are imperfected. Can you imagine Kate Middleton saying, "My marriage to William has done nothing"? When you put your faith in Christ and you belong to him, you are in Christ. 8:1. You're freed from death, verse 2. The Spirit lives in you, verse 3. You have new life, verse 10. He's going to lead you, verse 12. And he testifies from your heart that you do have God as your Father. So remember the Holy Spirit. He gives you new eyes to see who Jesus is, why he died, how he saves. The unbeliever has no place in God's family. You have a place. One day you will be with your heavenly Father in glory. Remember the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to 8:18... the point is that you are going to drift into despair and stupidity if you cannot cope with suffering. 8:18. He says, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." One writer I read this week says this: Western Christians are generally speaking bad at suffering. Preachers are reticent to speak on it because people don't want to hear it. Instead, we'd rather believe that faith is a stick, and you can guess who wrote this from the next sentence, and God is a panata, you know, those things that hang from a string and you beat them with a stick, and if we swing hard enough, health and wealth will come pouring down on us. We don't want to hear that we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and so we keep buying books and listening to teachers who promise that we can walk around the shadow of death. We don't want to embrace suffering, we want to avoid it. And you can hear the selective thinking of many baby Christians who preach and who live in pews, who say to us things like, God loves you and so he will fix everything now. But you don't hear that from Jesus. He says, take up your cross and one day you'll be given the crown. And you don't hear that from the Apostle Paul. He says, chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings which we experience in the present are going to be outweighed by the future. So suffering is real. Whether it's being in a fallen world and typhoons come across your city, or whether you get very sick, whether you get persecuted for being a believer, whether you get tortured or ostracized at work, whether you fall into stupid consequences of sin and you reap what you sow, there will be suffering. All kinds of suffering for believers. And the Apostle Paul equips us here by telling us that real Christians suffer. And you're not to have a tantrum. He doesn't say the suffering is nothing. Suffering is terrible. Some believers are suffering excruciatingly as we sit here. There is the suffering, as we've heard, of the typhoon and the earthquake. And then there's the suffering which is the consequence of being in a sinful world and having sinful people hurt us and hurting people. Now, the apostle doesn't say suffering is nothing. He says it's outweighed by the glory to come. It's like a very painful journey to your house. It's like a painful operation to be well. It's like doing some hard study to get a job. It's like discipleship before heaven. The glory to come, says the Apostle Paul, will outweigh the sufferings of the present. The glory to come is going to be longer, better, and bigger. The suffering which you and I experience, which seems unbearable, is going to seem like a needle jab when we get to heaven. And we need to get our heads around this because the present world, says the Apostle Paul, is full of suffering. The glory to come, the world to come, is full of joy, peace, and the absence of suffering. So you don't join a sports team and say, I want the trophy today. You don't join the army and say, I want medals now. You don't start following Jesus and say, I want glory now. He tells us in chapter 8, verse 19 of Romans, even the creation has to wait. See that? 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation. J.B. Phillips says in his translation, the creation is on tiptoe for the sons of God to be revealed. Who will be God's children? Who will be the final gathering of God's children? That's what the creation looks forward to, because when the final gathering of God's children is settled, the creation will be settled. So we turn our back on God in Genesis 3. The creation is affected. God rescues us. The creation is affected. It will be renewed. In verse 20, at the fall, Genesis 3, the creation was subjected to frustration. The paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 became a place of chaos and suffering and sadness and sickness and pain and distress, as well as lots of beauty. Then in verse 21, there'll come a day, says Paul, when creation, which has been afflicted by our human rebellion, will see God's family completed, collected and perfected. And the creation will be suddenly renewed and we will be in our home. This place will be liberated. If you know your Old Testament, you know there are passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 55, which tell us that there'll come a day where the trees of the field will clap their hands. And Isaiah 35, the desert and the wilderness will rejoice. And what the prophets do is that they turn the creation into a person, metaphorically, as if the creation is going to get excited because it's all being fixed. what the scientists call the law of entropy, that things decline, is going to be reversed by God. But it will come after the people of God have been revealed. So God is collecting his people. When he collects his people and when he brings us home in full number, the creation will be renewed and we will find ourselves in the home which the God of creation knows how to renew, just as he knows how to renew you and me. Now, if this sounds like a fairy tale, Paul says in verse 18, that little phrase, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Literally, he says, I word it. It's a lovely phrase. He doesn't say, I consider, or I'm speculating, or I'm having a guess about this, or this is my fairy tale thought, or I'm fancifully thinking. He doesn't say that. He says, I word this. The God who spoke his word and brought the creation into being will speak his word and see the creation renewed. The future's not going to be dull, friends. I think you know that. It's going to be everything of beauty which we see today and all the chaos removed. So don't fall for those people who tell you that you need to go and see it all in this life and waste all your money and all your time if you believe that there is eternity in front of you when you will see it all for eternity in its perfection. Do we not have a rash of people in the church who are thinking like all the travel programs of the television, because the television comes into the church very quickly and we begin to just rubber stamp the world, and the important vital thing is that we all must travel. Have you ever known anybody to travel without a purpose except their own interest, come home to St. Thomas's keener than they went? They almost all come back having slipped and slid all over the place. So that's the first thing. Getting from here to there, God will do it. Christ has died, no condemnation. The Spirit will make sure that you walk with him to the end. Then you will arrive. Then the creation will be renewed. Second point, good groaning. There is bad groaning. Do you know what I'm talking about? Whinging, complaining. And this was an epidemic as the Israelites traveled from Egypt to Canaan. And it not only dishonored God who was looking after his people, but it angered him. So be very careful that we do not dishonor him and anger him with our whinging, especially when we are so blessed. That's bad groaning. However, there is good groaning, and good groaning is a longing or a yearning to see things put right. And you'll see in verses 22 to 27, there are three examples of good groaning. Verse 22, creation groans. Verse 23, we Christians groan. Verse 26, the Spirit groans. If you understand this groaning, I think you'll be a lot more courageous in your life, and you'll be a lot more confident about the future. First of all, verse 22, the creation groans. As I mentioned to you, sometimes the Old Testament will speak of the creation as if it's a person getting excited, rejoicing, clapping. Paul describes the creation here in verse 22 and 23 in personal terms like a woman giving birth. She, the creation, is groaning for new life. It's as if the world, which has been affected by our sin and made into a place of unpredictable turmoil, is struggling and groaning for the life to come. So the world, you'll notice, is not, listen carefully, is not in the pangs of death, needing the Green Party to come along and save it. The world is in the pangs of birth, waiting for God's children to arrive. And every time a bushfire or an earthquake or a typhoon, a natural disaster takes place, it should be a reminder to the whole creation that this world is not a firm foundation. It's not meant to be a firm foundation. God has turned it into quicksand so that we might look for another foundation called him and put our 2 feet on Jesus. And every bushfire, earthquake, typhoon, natural disaster is a reminder to Christians that the world shares in the fall and also shares in the hope. and groans for things to be made new, and they will be made new. And then secondly, verse 23, we groan. We Christians groan. We wait for full adoption. You'll notice that we've got half adoption today. God is our Father, but we don't have full adoption, verse 23, because we're not yet home. And we groan, verse 23, for the redemption of our bodies. Okay, my soul, spirit, has been made new by the Spirit, but I'm waiting for a new body. I know many here this evening have healthy bodies, but like flowers, which have been brought round to our house in the last few weeks, they all decay. And after a while, they need to be thrown out because they've done their job. And I know that some of you here this evening are strong trees, and the band that plays looks fitter every week. But let me tell you, band members, and I include myself, I have a body very like Brad Pitt in Troy. That's why it gets confusing for you, because you don't see the decay in my life, but it is. It is slowly decaying. Let me tell you that the axe man has marked every single person for chopping down. Unless the Lord returns, every single one of us will be chopped down. Doesn't matter how strong you are. And one of the marks of Christian growth is the desire that you and I, because of God's Spirit inside us, would have a body without sin and a body without decay. And God has ways of increasing our hope for what is around the corner. That is a body without sin and a body without decay. And he has ways of increasing our hope by removing again and again some of the dumb things that we put our feet on. But it's not going to be now. The hope is around the corner, verse 24. By definition, says the Apostle Paul, hope is not now. Nobody hopes for what's in front of them. We hope for things that we can't see, that are around the corner, that are up ahead. When you read the word hope in the Bible, it doesn't mean fairy tale. It means getting what God promises. And because God keeps his promises, you'll get the biblical hope. Read your Bible. God keeps his promises. If he doesn't keep his promise to give you eternal salvation, adoption in front of your heavenly Father with a new redemption body, his whole reputation falls apart in the universe. He'll keep his promises. And so, friends, when you get some sin and you're conscious of it, or some suffering or some sadness or some stupidity or the steady realization that this world is not going to satisfy, when that sinks in, your hope will increase. And you'll find yourself saying, I can't wait to be free of sin. And as you get older, you'll say, I can't wait for a body that works and works. So creation groans. We groan, 3, verse 26 to 27, the Holy Spirit groans, because we're told in verses 26 to 27, just look at those verses with me, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The word groan in 22, 23, 26 is exactly the same. And he who searches our hearts, verse 27, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, what this means is the Holy Spirit knows that we're physically weak. He also knows that we're spiritually weak. We don't even know how to pray. And if you've ever been in a prayer meeting of St. Thomas's, it's not marked by wonderful prayers. Occasionally it may be. It's marked by weak prayers. People who stumble and bumble along and don't quite know how to say things. And when you go home and you sit on your bed, or you kneel by your bed and you pray your own private prayers, you'll know there are times where you're really stuck to know what to say. That's why the Lord's Prayer is such a blessing, because the Lord has given us in the Lord's Prayer a skeleton on which we can hang so much of our prayers. And if you find yourself in the morning not knowing what to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer carefully. Pray it for yourself, your family, your church, and the wider world. It's a great gift to us, but we don't really know how to pray well. And the Holy Spirit, deep in our hearts, speaks to God on our behalf. He produces groans of desire or longing for our spiritual progress and our faithfulness. This is not speaking in tongues, because this, in Romans 8, is for every believer. And God, who listens to our very poor prayers, and yes, he does, he patiently, lovingly delights in our prayers. He not only hears and answers our prayers, but he hears the Holy Spirit bringing great prayers. The Holy Spirit says things that we can't articulate. So you may be utterly frustrated in your Christian life. You don't even know how to explain yourself. Things are so dreadful. You don't know what to think. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. The Holy Spirit turns that into a longing to God the Father. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, he delights, he hears it, and he answers it. We have a very great friend in the Holy Spirit. So if the creation is groaning for a new world, and if Christians are groaning for glory, and if the Spirit is groaning for our progress to the glory, you can be absolutely sure around the corner there will be the glory. Now, my friends, I want to finish by saying this to you. What are you going to do in the present? It's no good, you see, if this evening we tick the box and sing a song about the future and then give our heart, mind, soul, and strength in the present to the work of the evil one. What are you going to do in the present? I urge you, don't lose your way in the present. Don't become one of these sideline dropouts who does belong to Jesus and is on their way to glory, but you found yourself so discouraged and so drifty that actually day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year goes by and nothing much useful is done. I have a quote on my wall in front of my desk, which is not from a Christian. It's from a German writer called Goethe, G-O-E-T-H-E, and it says this. It appealed to me. I read it in a calendar. It says, "Rest not. Life is sweeping by. Go and dare before you die something mighty and sublime. Leave behind to conquer time." Rest not. Life is sweeping by. Go and dare before you die something mighty and sublime, leave behind to conquer time. In other words, don't waste your life. Take your cue from the Word of God. Don't take your cue from your nice, confused, lukewarm friends. Go beyond your friends. The world is a mess. It's getting messier. The gospel is the secret to the world. I've been reading a book by Mark Driscoll, which I found very helpful, and he explains, and I'll just say to this as I've come to the end this evening, you may find this very helpful. It's a good way of assessing the world and seeing the stupidity of the world. He says, listen carefully to this, God has created twoism. Twoism means that there is a distinction or a difference between God and the creation. He's God. There is a distinction, there is twoism between God and us. We're not God. There is a distinction between good and evil. There is a distinction between people and animals. There is a distinction between men and women. There is a distinction between religion and Christianity. The world has fallen into oneism. Everything has been blurred. God and the creation are kind of the same, so just worship anything. God and us, we're kind of the same. In fact, you better save yourself. Good and evil, whatever, take your pick. People and animals, all beasts of the field. Men and women, cross anything you like. Religion and Christianity, all basically the same. The sad effect of this, says Mark Driscoll, is that oneism breeds nothingness. And nothingness needs to be medicated. And so the world is medicating itself to cope with the oneism, the nothingness, and using, as you know, pills and drink and food and sex and fitness and gambling and all sorts of things as if they will solve the problem, which the gospel only solves. If you watch people who walk away from Christ, their lives become more and more superficial, shallow, selfish, and sad. Watch people who walk to Christ and then with Christ, you'll see that their lives become more and more weighty, significant, costly, joyful, and deep. Many of you here this evening are very familiar with Christianity. You know Christianity better than most people in other countries and many people in other centuries. But unfortunately, you're listening hour by hour, day by day, week by week to the silliest voices in the world. You're listening to yourself, your own thoughts. You're listening to the devil. You're listening to the world's vacuous agenda. And there is this steady decline in the church, and nobody is really rising up to take a step forward. Romans 8 tells us, and this chapter has changed millions of people, because of Jesus, you're not condemned. You're moving to glory. You've got a certain amount of time in this world. The Holy Spirit will help you and equip you to serve Him, not to be aimless, but to do something eternal. I want to urge you to wake up to the horse that is moved into your house or your brain. Take the gospel. Live as if the gospel is true. Let me give you a good reason for living as if the gospel is true. It's true. It's a very good reason for living as if it's true. Watch it work. Leave the sleepy people behind. Use your life well. Because of Jesus, says Paul in Romans 8, God has arranged your future. Because of the Spirit, He will help you in the present. Do not give your present away. Give your present to Him.